I am going to be quick to confess more than the usual what I had a preaching prophet, Trinity Seminary, call holy anxiety. He said, every time you step into the pulpit and open God's Word, you better be a little nervous because it's God's Word that you're opening. And even after 40 years of doing this, I still feel that. But for the last 2 to 3 weeks, there's been a little fear and trepidation about standing in this sacred desk, as Spurgeon called it, and doing that which he's called me to do, that which he's blessed and favored me to do for 40 years now, but not having done for 14 Sundays. I've had several of you praying diligently for me and this moment when we come to God's Word. And I am trusting the Lord to see through all of my weaknesses, many of the details of things which I usually end up forgetting anyway, but especially having gotten out of their practice. And I am trusting God's Spirit to do His work in us this day. Let's pray. Our glorious and mighty Father in heaven, You have spoken, You breathed out words, Your Spirit carried along each writer. Your Word is truth. And that truth, which is also Jesus Christ, looms large before us now. So, Father, we come and we humbly and yet boldly in the name of Jesus ask that You would speak through Your Word, that You would so graciously choose to use even me as Your instrument to proclaim it, and that when all is said and done, at the end of this time, we would stand and rejoice in Your goodness, because Your Word is Your Word. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. A sure thing. It's something that is certain to happen. Now, if I said, the Minnesota Vikings will win the Super Bowl this year. Oh, you giggled, right? Why? Because you know, that's far from a sure thing. Sorry, Viking fans. But if I said, I am about to preach, and I'm about to preach from Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, you would know for a certainty that that is a sure thing. For that's where we're going, is to Romans chapter 8. Certainty, assurance, confidence, as believers, ought to all go hand in hand. And when it comes to our salvation, we want that. We need that to be a sure thing. But it has not always been that way in the teaching of the Church of God through history, nor, sadly, is it even still to this day in many areas. In 1542, a man by the name of Robert Bellarmine was born, just 4 years before the great reformer Martin Luther himself would die. Bellarmine grew, received a very quality education for his day. He rose quickly in the ranks of the Roman Catholic Church. He soon became a bishop at a young age and became known as one of their best theologians and scholars. There's one more fact you need to know about Robert Bellarmine, is that he hated Martin Luther and his teachings. He despised so many of the other reformers of that day who were protesting the wrongs of the church and trying to set them back on track. So Bellarmine made it his life's calling as a bishop and a Roman Catholic theologian to seek to tear down the teachings of the Reformation. Now, if you know anything about the Reformation, especially Martin Luther, you would think that one doctrine he would have focused in on like a laser beam would have been justification by faith alone. But the Roman Catholic Church believed in justification by faith, just not by faith alone. You needed to bring your best efforts. Even if you saw it as a ratio of 95% God, 5% you, you still brought that 5% to the table for your justification. So you'd believe in Jesus and his work on the cross, but you'd also trust that your good works were also going to be enough so that the justification would not only hold, but it would see you through the rest of your life, hopefully by that day you would stand before God. But that was not what Bellarmine was going after. Oh, he did, but not like he did in the one doctrine that he had the Roman Catholic Church declare as anathema. Bellarmine fought hard against the teaching of the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. He claimed it was the greatest of all Protestant heresies. You could not have full assurance of your salvation. You still had to keep working hard towards that final justification. So only if you had done enough good works, only if you had attended and partaken of the Mass, only if you had made confession of your sins on a regular basis and then done your penance, whatever it may have been. Then and only then, if you had a priest pronounce last rites over you before you breathed your last, then and only then, even as you died, could you know that maybe, possibly, God might finally smile upon you and let you into his eternal kingdom. But even then, you weren't quite sure. All of this was ratified by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent, which was really their answer to the Reformation teachings. From 1545 to 1563, the Roman Catholic Church met several times to put together a document. And in that document, there were several headings under the main teachings that they were speaking for as well as against. And under the heading of the Council of Trent's title called Justification, there were 33 articles. And every one of those 33 was an anathema, a pronouncing of an eternal condemnation and curse upon the teachings of the Protestant reformers, such as Article 13. If anyone says that is necessary for everyone for the obtaining of the remission of sins, that he believe for certain and without any wavering arising from his own infirmity and disposition, that his sins are forgiven him, let him be anathema. You heard that, didn't you? If someone says by faith alone, I am forgiven of my sins, the Catholic Church of the day said, let them be accursed. Article 16. If anyone says that he will for certain, for an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless you have learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. Again, you cannot have the assurance of your salvation. Now, I'm not mentioning this to pick on the Roman Catholics. I know many of you grew up in that church tradition, and I love you dearly. But the Roman Catholic Church had it wrong then and still do. Because in the early 1960s, Vatican II was another major council of the Roman Catholic Church, and they did away with none of what they had pronounced as anathema at the Council of Trent. Now, if I wanted to take the rest of the time, I could go along and give you several Protestant denominations. I could name churches, pastors, and scholars who hold very close to the same teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and they don't even know it. They strip away the assurance of salvation and that you must work. You must strive. Yes, you believed in Jesus, and so you're saved, but you'll never know that until you keep doing good. This I do know, and it's a sure thing. None of that comes from Scripture. So, Romans chapter 8, page 1122 in those Pew Bibles. Turn there in your own Bibles. Use your device, however it is, but get to Romans chapter 8. We see plainly, clearly, positively, the truths of what God's Word does indeed teach regarding our justification and our sanctification and the glorious assurance that comes from that. There was one Puritan preacher who said that the Bible is the book of all books. Another more contemporary preacher once said, if the Bible is the book of all books, Romans chapter 8 might very well be the chapter of all chapters. Now, there are 1,189 chapters in all of Scripture. But I don't think that's an overstatement. It is a glorious, glorious chapter of God's Word. I lost focus for a bit in Sunday school, but I know someone said if we had Psalm 1 and then another chapter, I'm going to say if we had Psalm 1 and Romans 8, you'd have the gospel, you'd have all you need to know about Jesus Christ and how to live your Christian life. Thankfully, God's given us 1,187 other chapters to see that. But here it is. Here it is. And I wonder if verse 1 isn't one of the most glorious, although having saturated myself in this all summer long, I would be hard-pressed to say, well, all 39 of them are pretty good. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to read them. We'll keep doing that over the next several Sundays, Lord willing. But Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and may the Holy Spirit shine that brightly in these next few moments. I want us to consider some of the blessings that come to us in this verse that show us the sure thing that is our salvation. So, I'm not going to take every single word of the 11 words that are at least in the ESV translation, but I am going to take what I think are some of the most important words in this verse. And the first blessing comes from one of those words that is therefore. Therefore. Sandra, where are you? There you are. Oh, I listened to Sinclair Ferguson preach this passage. And how many times he said the word therefore. 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 I can't do it justice. Therefore. It is a blessed look back. Any of you have sat in on a Bible study, especially one of mine, and we come to this word, therefore. You have to ask the question, what is it? Therefore. And it's to look back because an implication, a conclusion, some consequence or results are coming to you from what has preceded it. So we have to look back. It means you have to know the consequence has what it's come before to know why this is such a glorious word. So look back. What comes before chapter 8? Chapter 7, thank you. Captain Obvious asked the most obvious questions. But verse 25 especially is the most immediate context. Paul says there, but thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's just bursting forth with this exclamation. Why? Why does he burst forth from this? How does it lead into chapter 8, verse 1, and why does it make Paul say, therefore? Well, because all of chapter 7, but especially if you go back to verses 1 through 6, and again, I'm not going to take the time to read them all this morning, but know this. If you've got headings in your Bible, it says you have been released from the law. The law of God, you've been set free from that. How so? Well, the analogy he uses is if you have a husband and wife, and in this case, if the husband dies, the wife is set free from those marital vows to marry again. You as a Christian have been bound to the law, slaves to the law, but in Christ Jesus, and as we'll see in verse 2, by the law of the Spirit, you have been set free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You have been released from this, and yet Paul knows that people are still wondering, but what do we do with the law? What purpose does the law hold in my life? Because trust me, I've looked to Jesus Christ. I know the law of God no longer condemns me, but I'm still wrestling with it because I know the good things I should do and I don't do them, and I know the things I'm not supposed to be doing and I still do them. What a wretch of Christian I must be. What am I supposed to do with this? And Paul then says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't just stop there. I've got ants and spiders all over up here. What's happened while I'm gone? Sorry, that was just odd. But you go back further still to chapter 5, verse 1, that gives us this glorious truth. And again, there's another therefore, which means you have to keep looking back. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, it's already done. You've been declared righteous by God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 ends with thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see a theme here with Paul, don't you? And chapter 8 is going to end the same way. But chapter 5, verse 1 has a therefore. A therefore, which even goes back. It goes back. How does this justification bring us peace? It's because now the law no longer condemns us. You don't look at the law and you say, I'm told, do this and live, and I realize, I can't do that for a minute. Oh my goodness, do you realize? Blessings on those three children, sweet young things that they were this morning, who raised their hands and said, oh, I obeyed mom and dad perfectly this week. Mom and dad are going to say, well, pretty good, but it doesn't matter. Have you obeyed perfectly? No, none of us can. Have you obeyed perpetually, on and on and on? No, none of us have, none of us can. You don't have peace with God because the law keeps hounding you, haunting you, condemning you. But when you look to Christ, because God's grace has come into you, His Holy Spirit has implanted a new heart and rebirthed you, you now have been declared just as if you obeyed the law. Perfectly in Christ Jesus because He has. And now you can have peace with God. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore, chapter 8, verse 1. The implications of all this, you not only have peace, but what Paul is going to do here is move from justification and show you how sanctification flows from that. All of it giving you a sure thing, the assurance of your salvation, which leads us to our next blessing. There is therefore now no condemnation. I could have spent time just on the little word now. Some people say, well, it's just you're justified from your sins past, but you still have to do good works to cover the sins you do now. No, you do not, because there is therefore now, not just past, but now in the present. But that now continues on eternally, as I told the children. No condemnation. What a blessed position. You've got this blessed look back, but now you find yourself in this blessed position. To be no longer under condemnation implies something, though, doesn't it? It implies that we were once under condemnation. And to be condemned means that you are under a punishing sentence. You've been found guilty. A sentence is given, and the sentence will be carried out. Another surety. So again, this requires a look back. More than just Romans, though. We have to go all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If you don't use those texts, if you don't trust those texts, if you don't think those texts are literal and true, if you think you can just ignore the Old Testament, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I'm sorry, but this verse will never make sense to you. God creates all things. Therefore, He is over all things. The sovereign ruler, Christ is Lord of the universe since He too was involved in creation and the Spirit involved in that as well. We see the creation of man on the sixth day, but it's Genesis chapter 2 that deals with this even more specifically, as well as the addition of the creation of the woman. They alone are made in God's image. There's something unique and special about humanity above all the rest of creation. And then in chapter 2, I was gone while Jim taught this summer about the various covenants of Scripture, so I hope I don't unravel anything you said, Jim. But in chapter 2, you see entering in now a covenant of works. Amen. What did God do and say to Adam? Don't eat from the tree, and you will live eternally. That's easy. That's a no-brainer. I got all this rest of creation to enjoy and partake of. All these other trees and plants and vegetables that I can eat that will sustain me. And I'm sorry. The sweet corn I had this past week was really, really good, but it would compare nothing to the sweet corn in the garden. And God says, eat of all that. Just don't eat from this one tree. You don't do that. You will live forever and your generations after you. And he couldn't do it. A law, a commandment had been given, and with it a promise, but also a curse as the sentence if you didn't fulfill it, which he did not do, and therefore the sentence of death, condemnation eternally, is upon him and all of his progeny. There they stood. Adam and Eve, having broken the covenant, having disobeyed the singular command, naked, ashamed, condemned under the sentence of death. All they needed to do was do this and live, and they could not, they did not. God himself could have started over, but instead what he did was he provided. He provided because there was a greater covenant before creation, the covenant of redemption, by which he said, I will redeem these people, these lost sinners, I will redeem them through my Son. But that's the inheritance you and I get from Adam. It's so clear in Scripture. Adam first brought with him that sentence of condemnation upon all the rest of humanity that followed him. This is what Romans teaches us. Romans 5, verse 12. There's another therefore here. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, Adam, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned. Well, if you've ever read Romans, you've heard that before. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all condemned to begin with. And we keep working. We keep trying to do this and live, still falling short, still failing and wonder what's wrong. And all the working pays us wages. What are the wages we get paid for all this sinful work? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Condemnation. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel comes. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is. There it is. The blessed condition, the gospel position of being in Christ. There's no condemnation. None of us can keep God's law. Jesus said it to that man, that lawyer who knew the law so well. What must I do to live forever? He mentions all the commandments. Jesus said, summarized it in two. I should love the Lord God with everything that I have and am, and I'll love my neighbor in the same way. Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and live. Do this and live. And you and I know, we can't. Have you loved yourself personally, God perfectly, even this morning while we've been here worshiping? Or have you been distracted? Have you been thinking about something else? And have you been thinking, oh man, and pretty soon you realize my thoughts aren't on God at all. It happens. This is why it's condemnation. But praise God, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he's given us the gospel, his gracious gift of his only begotten Son brings eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the removal of guilt, the propitiation, the appeasement of his wrath, and the assurance of all of that salvation. And it's all in Christ Jesus. You are no longer condemned. No longer condemned. It is just as if you obeyed perfectly. Your sentence has been remitted, and you have been acquitted. The Tuesday, Wednesday Bible studies this fall, forgot to mention this earlier, are going to be studying Colossians. Oh, what a glorious thing we read in Colossians 2:13-14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside and nailed it to the cross. Do you not love singing in that song, "It is well with my soul"? He nailed it to the cross and I bear it no more. Even so, praise the Lord. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. Once you were dead, now you are alive. Once you were in darkness, now you are in light. Once you were condemned, now you are acquitted. Once you were wearing these deplorably filthy, stinking rags, and now you wear the beautiful robe of Christ's righteousness. Is it any wonder that Paul, at the end of 5, 6, 7, and 8, can't help himself and just burst forth into praise, but thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ? And all of this in one verse, and we see yet a third blessing that comes to us. Those in Christ Jesus, a blessed people, come from this tremendous work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. The condemnation is upon every single man and woman, boy and girl in general. We learned way back when we were in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. We are cursed. Everyone's under this curse. It comes to everyone. No one escapes it. There's only been one who perfectly did this, and still humanity wanted to call him cursed, even as he hung on the cross and bore our curse in our place. But there's also a specific condemnation. You're not just guilty by nature of having been born a human being and being under that. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Oh, there's a great statement. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. You're condemned already. You're already under that sentence. But your unbelief continues to prove it and bear it out. There's no escaping this condemnation except through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what happens then when we come to faith in Christ as we are made a part of a particular, peculiar, people, peculiar in the sense that we are unique. Not everyone receives this blessing. Not everyone will be found in Christ. This blessing, this therefore there is now no condemnation, is only for those who are in Christ. Titus 3, 5 and 6, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There it is. You couldn't have done enough righteous good works to be cleansed. Only Christ and his work on the cross and his shed blood does that. Christ bore our punishment. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Peter tells us it was the just for the unjust or the righteous for the unrighteous. Not everyone will be saved. It's a sad truth and reality. If you teach that, if you hold to that, what do you have? You have what's called universalism. Some say, well, you just, by virtue of dying, you go to heaven. And it's a sad transformation I've seen over many years of conducting funerals, that no matter what the person was like, and many of my funerals that I have done have been for people I have either known or heard the report of their life and think that's anything but a Christian life. I know they're in God's hands and He is a merciful judge. But just judging by the tremendous lack of fruit, I sit there and think, wow, what do they do? But by virtue of dying, they were okay. They were a nice person. They were good. They'll get into heaven. Others teach, well, you have to suffer for a time and then you'll get to heaven. And it just all ends well. It's unbiblical. There's nothing in Scripture that gives us any inkling of that teaching. No, those who are in Christ are a limited group. Christianity is an excluding religion. Although there are untold millions already in heaven and there will be even more added to that number. Truly, truly, I say to you in John 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in Christ who has done everything necessary for your salvation. Believe believe in Him, rest in Him, trust upon Him, and you will be saved. Well, not only are we a particular people with this blessing, we are a privileged people. Now, I know that word, that's going to spark an argument probably in some of your workplaces and out there in the world. But brothers and sisters, never be afraid of that word when you are talking about what it means to be a Christian in Christ Jesus. By God's eternal decree, which stands from before eternity began, if eternity can begin, if I can say it that way, until eternity goes on, you have been appointed to be one in union with Christ Jesus. And by the Holy Spirit's working through the preaching of the Word, you were taught your great need of a Savior, and you saw that in Jesus Christ. You were led to Christ through God's working and the Spirit's moving, and by the Spirit of Christ, you have been joined with Christ Jesus. Paul labors on this in Romans chapter 6. That's part of that therefore look back. You died with Him. You were buried with Him. You were raised to new life with Him. Why? Because you have been united with Christ. You are in Christ Jesus. It's Paul's favorite expression. 160 times in his 13 letters, he says you are either in Christ, in Him, in whom, in the Lord. And this is a promised blessing to you who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if the grace which you show to others is imperfect. It will be. His grace is not. It will not be a matter if is your service ever faulty or weak or maybe almost non-existent. His service and obedience was perfect in your stead. That's where it lies. And though Satan and his demons hate you now, guess what? We're going to see this come Romans 8. Christ is for you. Because I am sure, last two verses of the great chapter of certainty and assurance, I am sure that neither life nor death, angel or ruler, things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ? Have you trusted Jesus for His perfect righteousness? Have you looked to His perfect sacrifice in your place on the cross? And if you are in Christ, you have absolute certain assurance of your salvation. Not because of the feelings that you had when you were converted or that you had yesterday or that you might even have this morning. Not based upon your experience that you've gone through in worship through this summer or again even this morning or maybe next week. Not based upon how well are you doing. Have you read your Bible 30 minutes every day for the last month and so forth? No, your assurance is not based on any of that. So what is my assurance based on, Pastor Kevin? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Your assurance is Christ Jesus. Your hope is Christ Jesus. Your salvation is Christ Jesus. Praise God that Romans 8:1 begins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and ends that when you are in Christ, there is no separation from the love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to keep calling it an assurance sandwich, if you will. Maybe it's a cheesy sandwich, I don't know. But look at it this way. 8:1, no condemnation. 8:38 and 39, no separation. A sure thing is Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the privilege of being able to open it to these Your people. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would keep working it in our hearts, that our minds would be renewed, our faith strengthened, and our assurance solidified on the bedrock foundation of Your Son Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.